Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together to study your Word. We thank you for your perfect provision from eternity past and the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for providing us with the freedom in this nation to gather together so that we can receive this information and thereby advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. We ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that's communicated tonight would be understood and subsequently recalled to mind as we face the challenges that you permit to come our way in order that you are glorified and we are advanced. So we thank you for this now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing here in our study of prayer, and we're looking at Paul's prayers. We're looking at the one presently in 2 Thessalonians. And we're doing this for the purpose of examining just how and what we should pray for in order that we could function appropriately in the predesigned plan of God. We've looked at the prayers that Paul had conveyed to the Ephesian, Philippian, and Colossian believers, and we saw that in those particular cases, his desire and prayer was for them to advance in the Word of God and be empowered and enabled so that they could then become functional in the predesigned plan of God and actually become recipients of the grace of God in such a way that it would advance them into super grace and ultra super grace. And of course, he's now speaking to the Thessalonian believers in 2 Thessalonians 3, where he's actually looking for prayer support, and then it digresses into an intercessor for him in verse 5, which is where we're presently at in this particular segment. And I think the next one we're going to do is one to Timothy and Titus, who were communicators of the Word of God. And there's actually some additional words that he uses for those folks because of the greater pressure that they are under in their spiritual gift. So in 2 Thessalonians 3, starting in verse 1, it says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith," or in this case, the word is doctrine, or more appropriately understood as doctrine. "But the Lord is faithful," and we saw the juxtaposition there of the words of the faithlessness of man versus the faithfulness of God. "And he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." We looked at the possibilities for that being an individual or group of individuals or possibly even Satan. Probability is it's actually Satan in general, because he is the one that's characterized as the evil one normally in other passages. And in verse 4 it says, "We have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command." And in verse 5, where we are at presently, it says, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." So last time we left off on the phrase, "into the love of God," where we saw that the love of God includes the following categories. First, we have the integrity love of God towards them. That's the initiation of God towards all mankind, and then to believers specifically, in both impersonal love in the sense of all mankind and in personal love in the case of believers. So God actually initiates towards all mankind in the sense of providing in Romans 5:8 the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross, whereby anyone, anytime, anywhere can believe in him simply by faith alone in Christ alone. So in this passage it says in Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then we have 1 John 4:19, where we have the reciprocation, where God directs his love towards us, and then as the believer advance in Bible doctrine, they have capacity from the Word to actually love God. So in 1 John 4:19 we have, "We love because he first loved us." So in essence, that provides us the basis and position for our function in the plan of God and enables us to function in these other categories of love. So we have the second one, which is personal love for God, which is actually a problem-solving device and relates to the believer's function in their life based on their confident expectation of divine good. Of course, love is built on faith and hope. So 1 Corinthians 13 discusses that connection, where there remains these three, faith, hope, and love. And doctrine, in the case, is what is being spoken of there by the word faith. And on top of that, then comes hope, which is absolute confident expectation of divine good, which then is parlayed into love for God. And the reason we can love God personally is because we have apprehended from the Word His integrity towards us, so that our capacity is actually from God and not from ourselves. And of course, that's why it becomes a fruit of the Spirit as we function in our relationship of love towards each other. So in Ephesians 3:19 we have, "And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may filled up to all the fullness of God." And of course, this is the love that God was conveying towards mankind because of the finished work of Christ. It was the work of Christ that even enabled it to occur. In John 4 we have, "If you love me, you will keep my mandates." And in 1 John 2:5 we have a similar passage, "Whoever keeps his word in them is the love of God been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in him." So love in the believer, as far as personal love for God, relates to their function under the mandates of the word, which means that the believer resides in the predesigned plan of God. It's not like these mandates are difficult. They're simply appropriating grace and operating in doctrine. That's the issue. And of course, it's not, when the mandates here, the word commandments is used in cases describe this, but it's not the Mosaic law. It's the mandates of our Lord Jesus Christ to abide in him and to reside in him and thereby be empowered. And of course, that's simply accomplished by the function of the believer under the mentor ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So that's not a difficult thing. The only thing that's left to us in that process is our volition towards the word and our application of it. So it's, the issue is always volition. And then from that personal love for God, that they might impersonally love each other and all men after the pattern of his love, per John 13:35, where it says, "By this men, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." Of course, this is where we move out of the category of the priesthood into the sphere of the ambassadorship. So this is visible. This is how one can know, some other person can know, that a specific person is a disciple or a believer. Prior to this, and you'll notice the word here isn't simply a believer, it's disciple. And that's the word mathetes, which means student. So it's someone who's actually spent time in doctrine and come to know Jesus Christ and his love for them. And because of that, then they have capacity to love others. That's the issue. And in 1 John 4:20 we have, "If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Of course, this is the love in this passage is integrity love. Now, we have to be very careful in delineating between personal love and integrity love when it comes to people. You know, we may have personal love for people, but remember, personal love is very fragile, whereas integrity love is very strong, because integrity love is rooted in your capacity for the relationship. And love never fails in the sense that love never fails you. The situation may fail because of the other person's volition. But in the sense of understanding God and his integrity towards you, you have a capacity in your soul to deal with the circumstance by reverting to your confidence in God for the situation. Even though the problem or the situation may be difficult and hard to deal with, but nonetheless, you can still deal with it, because of the fact that you have capacity from God and cognition of his love and the fact that he will always come through for you. God leads believers through his love, per 1 John 4:19. So it's, in essence, love becomes a motivation in the spiritual life. You know, there's two major motivations in the spiritual life. One is doctrine and the other is love. Love being the higher echelon, because that's where you're functioning in a integrity relationship through your cognizance of God's provision. Doctrine is just doing what you're told to do. So if you function in doctrine, you'll ultimately come to love. So doctrine comes first. But if you continue in the doctrine, then you will ultimately advance to a place where you have love. The Holy Spirit will work in you to that end. So this love, which he has unilaterally deployed towards us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, per Romans 5:8, which was part of his plan from eternity past, per Revelation 13:8, where it speaks of, in the King James it has this a little more appropriately, relating to the finished work of Christ and the fact that God had planned this from eternity past. It says, and that those that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, those whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Of course, in Ephesians we have a indication of the believer connected with the Lord Jesus Christ from eternity past in Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be wholly blameless before him in love. And of course, that's connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our union with Christ that actually creates that relationship. And the previous verse, 1:3, relates to the believer's provision from eternity past and God's laying up the blessings for them prior even to them being chosen. That's not our subject at the moment. We've talked about that in the past. When the believer is living in the reality of God's love for them through their perception and metabolization of Bible doctrine, they will come to where they personally love God and live in his mandates, per 1 John 5:2, where it says, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. And the word here is entole, which means the mandates that God has for the believer in the church age. Remember, we have to always be cognizant of the specific mandates related to where we are in God's plan. And at this point, the major mandates for the believer are to walk by means of the Spirit and to be filled with the Spirit. Those are the major mandates. And of course, that's unique to the church age because of the conveyance of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and Pentecost following the cross. So we have a unique power system available to us that was actually modeled by our Lord Jesus Christ, which means our reference or template for our spiritual life is his spiritual life and not the Old Testament spiritual life. So it's an entirely different system. And so the mandates related to that are higher, actually, because there's greater provision made for believers in the church age. And so we have a different set of mandates, and they're actually more difficult to actually attempt to fulfill in the energy of the flesh. What's interesting is the mandates of Israel you couldn't do them in the energy of the flesh, but you could look real well like you were. In the spiritual life of the church age, it can't be faked. So it's something that goes beyond the natural ability of mankind to function in. So it's actually, God has stepped up his plan and made provision for a greater glorification of himself through believers in the church age. And of course, that's why we are actually representing the Lord Jesus Christ. In the body of Christ, as the community of believers in the church age, we function in representation of him and how he functioned in presentation of himself during his unglorified humanity. This results in the believer having integrity love, which, as we have previously studied, is the first facet of the production of the Spirit in the believer, as recorded in Galatians 5:22. And we spent a lot of time on this last year, where we went through each of these facets and discussed the righteousness of God that's actually built in the believer by God the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that, this fruit is demonstrated in the believer's life. So back to our passage here. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. In the second part of this, it says, and into the steadfastness of Christ. Into the steadfastness of Christ, the word translated steadfastness is the Greek word hupomone, which can be translated as patience, endurance, fortitude, steadfastness, persistence, perseverance. In classical Greek literature, hupomone was used to refer to courageous endurance. And it could be even courageous endurance under severe pressure. So this is the kind of pressure that we have capacity to deal with in the spiritual life. This enablement of steadfastness is established by means of God the Holy Spirit, per Ephesians 3:16, where it says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. See, here we're pointing right back to one of the two power options of the spiritual life. And of course, those are the filling of the Holy Spirit, or the filling with Christ by means of the Holy Spirit is a better way to understand it, and Bible doctrine, which is the thinking of Christ. So Christ is the complete answer. You know, living as Christ, dying as prophet was Paul's perspective on things, and that's really true, because Not only is Christ the means whereby we are reconciled to God and whereby God is propitiated and sin is expiated, but it also actually provides the power system that we live in. So it's Christ and then Christ. It's always Christ. That's the bottom line. Because not only is he the person of the enabled the possibility of our relationship with God, but he actually provided the spiritual life that we live. And so we have the Holy Spirit and the thinking of Christ for 3:17f, where it says that you be rooted and grounded in love. So through faith, and that you be rooted and grounded in love. And of course, doctrine relates to the spiritual life, defines the spiritual life for the believer, which is function in love ultimately. And this is God the Father's plan in 2 Corinthians 3:14. Well, we have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So we have, in essence, the words of Christ, the mentor ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and the plan of God being the Father in this process. So in essence, the Trinity was involved in providing these resources from eternity past. The believer must have endurance because the plan of God is a marathon and not a sprint. The beginning of the believer's spiritual life, salvation, can be exciting, and the end of physical life and the exit from the planet through death can also, if the believer experiences dying grace, is exciting. So, or, for example, if it were to happen with the resurrection, you know, the exit resurrection of church would certainly be exciting. So, exiting the planet can be exciting if you go through dying grace or the rapture. But the middle of the race often seems long and grueling. Of course, that's not unusual. That's kind of the way races go. Every believer has different obstacles, and there will always be times when they're tempted to quit, especially after failure, because it may seem much easier to quit than to get back up and continue in God's plan. But God's plan is for pluggers, per Proverbs 24:16, and I think we looked at this last time, but it's worth looking at again. For it says, a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in a time of calamity. And of course, the issue is that God, in his grace, has provided us a system whereby we can get right back up and keep on moving. And if we don't, we're actually coming short or failing the grace of God. That's the bottom line. Now, that's what the point of acknowledging sin is all about for 1 John 1:9, is to take advantage of the cross experientially in time and function in the grace of God. You know, Titus says, Paul in his writing to Titus said that grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. And what that means, it's the grace of God that actually enables us to function in the spiritual life. And apart from the grace of God and appropriating his grace, we never would have the opportunity to advance. We would be condemned and locked in condemnation. You know, but of course, that isn't God's plan. Jesus Christ did not come to condemn the world, but to provide salvation. And our life and our witness is not one of condemnation, but of reconciliation. And the issue is Jesus Christ, not personal sin. So people get all caught up with personal sin, and that's unfortunate. The sin has a place to play in bringing a person to the cross, but it really doesn't benefit them after that at all. You know, if someone is cognizant of sin and it brings them to salvation, that's good. But sins are handled on the cross. All sin was handled on the cross, so we function in the plan of God, and the issue is the Son, not the sin. Paul's prayer is for believers to persistently keep on moving, to abide under pressure and to not escape it and to never quit. The phrase, into the steadfastness of Christ, includes the following ideas. First, the believer's patient waiting for Christ, per Philippians 3:20, where it says, our citizenship, or politeuma, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the Philippian believers had a real identity with this word, because remember, they were the group of the city was created by a group of Mark Antony's soldiers, and they had backed the wrong side, and when they were defeated, then they were banished from Rome, but they were permitted to create this city in Philippi, where they had all the rights and privileges of Rome, and they were Roman citizens. Because they didn't want to kill them all, as they normally would have done, because these were their close friends that had just chosen the wrong side in the revolution. In essence, is really what it was. It was the battle after Julius Caesar. So, nonetheless, these people understood that they had this identity with Rome, and yet they weren't there. And so that was their idea of a politeuma, and it had to do with their identity with Rome, even though they were remote. So we are in a politeuma, which is in heaven. We're not there now. We will be. And when you understand our position, we're seated at the right hand of the Father in union with Christ. But that reality hasn't yet been manifested. It will be, of course, at the resurrection of the church or at our death. But nonetheless, we wait for that. So while we're waiting for this, we are confident in our relationship with God through His Word. So that's the first facet. For believers to be patient in their sufferings as Christ was in His sufferings, per Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. Now, He used the exact same spiritual life that we have while He functioned on the cross. And, of course, this is a verse we often refer to with regard to this, where we fix our eyes on Jesus. And, of course, Hebrews 11 described all of the faith heroes of the Old Testament, or many of them, not all of them, but many. And the ones that were called for special visible recognition in God's plan. But our reference point isn't the Old Testament and the faith heroes of the Old Testament, although we can certainly learn from them. But our reference point is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the writer of the Hebrews is stepping things up here as he transitions from chapter 11 to chapter 12. He says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, in this case, it's doctrine, for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, or better, disregarding, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Of course, we're in union with him, so in our position, so that's in essence where we are with regard to our politeuma. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So in essence, just as he suffered the absolute maximum amount of pressure on the cross, we similarly will have various adversities that we will be, that God has actually, as we've seen, has predetermined for us to go through. And he's made provision for us in his plan for those adversities. So we're then to function just as he did as we face those adversities and do not grow weary. And so since Christ is also waiting, when you understand, we recognize, see, the whole package has not been finished yet. So Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, but at the same time, he's waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet, for Hebrews 10:3. So he's waiting. He himself is waiting. So God's plan is still progressing, and there's more and more believers being brought into the body of Christ. So at the point when the body of Christ is finished, then the plan will advance. And we're awaiting that time. So the fact that you and I are here means that we were part of the plan of God from eternity past. You know, the resurrection of the church is imminent. It could have occurred at any time. Paul and the other disciples thought it would occur in their lifetime, and of course it hasn't. We don't know how long it will go from now, but nonetheless, it's God's grace that it's actually extended, because we're now a part of the plan. So God has included everyone for whom he foreknew, and when that plan is finished, then he will ratchet the plan forward. The church will be exited off of here and will be in union with Christ empirically. And the plan of God will proceed for Israel. So we have to be patient in our hope or confident expectation of his triumph and our deliverance, per Romans 8:23. So we're waiting for this to occur in its fullness. Now we have in our souls the capacity from Bible doctrine to actually experience this resurrection life in time with the adversity. So we'll have adversity on this planet, but we have in our souls, from Bible doctrine and the work of the Holy Spirit in our thinking, we have the capacity to actually have the quiescence of soul related to the power of God. And of course, we're going to see that when we get to the next segment when we start looking at Paul's request for Timothy, his intercession for Timothy. It says here in Romans 8:23, and not only this, but we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. See, that's the last piece of the puzzle. our souls have already been made in union with Christ. And we have the option of living as though that is reality when we live as sons. So what remains to be done is the adoption into the redemption of the body. That's the last thing that is finished. And of course, that doesn't happen in its fullness until the resurrection of the church. Back to our verse, 2 Thessalonians 3:5. It says, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. That's the translation of New American Standard. The passage could be read as the Lord straightens out your thinking and enables you to love as God loves and to be patient as the Lord Jesus Christ is patient. The word translated direct is the Greek word kakuthetheno, which means to make straight. It's used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Psalms 5:8, where it says, Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. And it's the same word in this passage. So in essence, the word for direct means to make straight or true or to straighten us out. See, the challenge to each of us is to have our thinking straightened out so that we see correctly. So straightening is actually an interesting nuance on this word that we can bring in to help us understand what's going on with this word direct. So here in Psalms 5:8, it's used to describe the path that's made straight or true by means of the word or Bible doctrine. You see, so Bible doctrine is actually what makes the adjustment in our thinking so that we have straight paths. And that's those straight paths are God, the Holy Spirit, directing us in His way. And we have John 17:17, where it says, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. And of course, that's where the truth is straight, which is personified by the Lord Jesus Christ per John 14:6, where it says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to me but through him. So in essence, we are made straight or true by means of Bible doctrine. We're actually set on that path through our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone. And we're functional in that true path by means of the application of his thinking. So that's how God straightens us out and straightens our thinking out. And of course, the plan of God is a plan of grace, which means that when we fail, we have the freedom to simply acknowledge that failure, stand up, and keep moving. By means of his word is how this is accomplished, which is the thinking of Jesus Christ. God leads believers on straight paths with patient endurance and steadfastness of Christ. Who is a perfect example of patience? Himself, per Hebrews 4:15, where do we not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, yet without sin? Of course, the word tempted there is the word parazo, and it could be understood as tested. In fact, tested is a better word for it, because tempting Christ was not temptable, per se. He was impeccable, and he was tested in every way, but he could not really be tested and was tempted in the same way. There was no inside agent in him. His temptation would be to solve the problems of the whole world. Now, that was his difficulty. He actually could have, but he didn't, because it was not part of God's plan for his life at the time. Now, he will, when he returns the second time, solve the problems of the whole world. But at the time, he did heal a few people and he did a few miracles, but only for the purpose of bringing attention to who he was as the Messiah and the King of Israel. That was the issue. That his whole message was to Israel, and he presented himself as their Messiah. And of course, we understand that they rejected him. Then of course, we would have also, given the background that they had, we would have been no better. Nonetheless, God has turned the curse into a blessing, and we're into God's plan by virtue of his advance into the church age and his setting aside of Israel for the moment in as far as their plan is, their unique plan. Now, of course, any Israelite who wishes can be part of the church and actually have a greater calling. So those Israelites or Jewish people of that age that transited from the hypostatic union into the church age actually have a greater calling. They're greater. Remember, the least of this dispensation is greater than the previous. And John the Baptist was identified as the greatest. So the least of believers in the church age, the least, is greater than the greatest of the previous. So that tells you the calling that's on your life and why we should be motivated to remain steadfast in the Word of God and its application. In Hebrews 5:8, we have, although he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And of course, that was the function of his humanity, that he learned obedience. Because remember, his deity had omniscience. Of course, you've got to recognize, when we speak of Jesus Christ, we have to understand what we're speaking of specifically, whether it's the entire person, his deity, or his humanity. Because remember, he is in hypostatic union, and he is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And who is also the source and sufficiency for believers as Christ lives in them, per Galatians 2:20b, where it says, "But Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." So in essence, we apply the doctrine that he applied in his own life, and that's how we live. And of course, that's under the mentor ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly how he lived, because he was filled with grace and truth, and he was filled with the Spirit from birth. So he was in a unique position to have all the power of God available to him for his spiritual life. Paul's request for the prayer support so that he could be effective with others who needed the message in 2 Thessalonians 3, 1-2, that's where he started. He said, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith or doctrine. Led him to express his confidence in God for those who were supporting him, and then to intercession on behalf of those functioned in that prayer support." So Paul was always very thankful and oriented to the grace of God and his provision for him, and so he was constantly in a mode of interceding for others with God, for others, so that they would take advantage of the opportunities that were presented. So some principles from this passage. First, it's legitimate to ask others in the local assembly to pray for one's ministry. So we all have a ministry, and we may not have a spiritual gift in a specific area of communication, but still all believers are witnesses of Jesus Christ, and as the opportunity is presented, we can certainly have the opportunity and responsibility to make to give an answer according to the hope that lies within us. So we can certainly ask others in the local assembly to pray for our ministry. Trust God who answers prayers to open the doors of opportunity for his word to be communicated, and wait on him to open them and to then follow his lead. So in essence, we always have to recognize that God opens the doors, and when he opens the door, it's easy to walk through. Though there may be adversity once we've gone through it, but nonetheless, it's relatively easy to walk through. It's clear that the door has opened. You're not kicking doors down to go places where you aren't wanted to go present information that people don't want to hear, you know, because they wouldn't receive it anyway. You're wasting your time in those cases, because God the Holy Spirit has to work in those individuals to bring them to a place where they are receptive. And he does that according to his perfect omniscience. So remember, the Holy Spirit is the sovereign entity regarding evangelism, and he is the one who deals with bringing people to a place where they will receive the Word of God and have it be beneficial. And none of this is effective apart from the Holy Spirit anyway. The things that we have seen God do in the past can be used as a reference for our confident expectation regarding his work in the future. And Paul himself referenced the Thessalonians' response to his word as an example of what would happen where he was presently working. So that's why he was asking for their intercession. He says, "Finally, pray that us, that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified." Of course, that's where he is now, just as it did also for you in the past. So in essence, Paul was looking to his experience with the Thessalonian believers, and expecting that the same positive volition would occur in the sphere where he was working presently. So if we see something happen, we can have expectation that God will do similar things in the future for us in those same areas, same ideas. So in essence, you can take heart in the things that have happened, and have expectation of God's provision as you move to different venues. Believers can have absolute confidence in the fact that God protects and defends them, and He will finish the work that He has begun in them. So that's something we can be absolutely confident of also. We understand that we are His workmanship, and that He will finish the work that's in us. We can be reassured that God will keep believers and work in them and accomplish His work. And some scriptures to that are John 6:37-40, where it says, "All that my Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that all He has given to me I lose nothing, but raise it up in the last day. It is the will of my Father that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up in the last day." So that's the work that's being accomplished in us. And He will not lose any that are assigned to Him. In John 10:27-29, we have, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So we're actually protected. This is one of some of the scriptures that are related to the passage that Peter wrote to with regard to our being protected by the power of God, where it says in 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." That's our Ephesians 1:3 passage. "Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the final time." And of course, that relates back to the very thing that the Lord Himself said with regard to being protected by the power of God. "Even though we often cannot have confidence in people, we can have absolute confidence that God will work in and through people to accomplish His work." So that's the idea of having confidence in God for you. "This does not mean that we can expect an absolute perfect string of positive answers for all who are in our prayers. It does not even mean that we ourselves are always rightly aligned with the will of God, such that He will always receive His affirmative answer. In His sovereignty, God will answer according to His perfect integrity and timing." So that's why we always have to wait on Him, because He's always going to come to a place where He's going to provide for us in His perfect time. "Our prayer is on track when it's according to His will, as revealed in His Word," per 1 John 5:14-15, where we have, "This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that He hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have requests which we have asked of Him." So in essence, He answers according to our alignment with His will, which is, of course, is Bible doctrine. "When God wills that a believer requests what a believer requests in prayer because of the Bible doctrine, it resides in their thinking, per John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. God will provide the fruit or production in His perfect timing and way, per John 15:8. My Father is glorified that you bear much fruit so that you prove to be my disciples." And there we have our word again, the mathetes, which is students of the word. So in essence, it's proven that we are, see, we're in, as believers, we're sons. We're automatically in the family by virtue of faith alone. But we may not be a student. And that's an optional thing. That's where the believer is advancing in the spiritual life. So when you understand the idea of a disciple is a student of the word, of their appropriate dispensation. So they're aware of and familiar with that information. So they're able to apply it. And that's what God is, what He's speaking of here. So, and at that point, it's demonstrated. So again, the Lord knows who those who are His. All who have believed in Jesus Christ, regardless of any outward manifestation, are His. And they're in union with Christ, eternally secure. But the disciples are visible because they do things that the Word says. They actually apply the doctrine, in other words. So that's how it says, that's why it says here, "And so prove to be my disciples." So they, I mean, that's how they demonstrate. So they went beyond salvation and in just being a believer to being a student. It is through this production that believers demonstrate visibly that they are indeed disciples or students of the Lord. This concludes our discussion of Paul's prayer requests for support and intercessory prayer for the Thessalonians believers in 2 Thessalonians 3. So now we'll start picking up on our verse in 1 Timothy. But look at Paul's prayer in 1 Timothy 1:2. It says, "To Timothy, my true child in faith, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." In this passage, Paul prays for Timothy, his child in Christ, to have grace, mercy, and peace. This is nearly the same as the intercession he makes for Titus in Titus 1:4, where it says, "To Titus, my true child in common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." So he had a relationship with these two men, and of course they were both communicators of doctrine. Both Timothy and Titus had the gift of pastor teacher. And as a result of their spiritual gift of communication of Bible doctrine, they came under greater pressure, greater scrutiny, and more exacting evaluation per James 3:1, where it says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that with such we will incur stricter judgment." So not only do you have greater pressure, but you have greater judgment before Jesus Christ. In other words, the responsibility for the spiritual gift is going to add to your responsibility to the Lord. And of course, that's good and it's bad. To whom much is given, much is expected. So if one has a spiritual gift of teaching and isn't properly functioning in it, then they will be under discipline related to that lack of function. So that's what he's speaking of here. And of course, as a result, Paul has a special type of prayer for these two men. So back to our passage in 1 Timothy 1:2. His prayer for Timothy is to receive grace, emphasizes Paul's desire for Timothy to be cognizant by means of Bible doctrine of God's benevolence in supplying favor that he does not earn or deserve, courtesy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in essence, he's wanting Timothy to be fully cognizant of the grace of God deployed towards him, and we're going to see also how that grace is deployed in the category of mercy. Grace is translated from the Greek word charis, which means favor, kindness, thanks, gift, benefit, credit, or goodwill. This is how it's translated in various places in the Bible. It always has to do with something that is earned or not earned or deserved. In this context, it refers to all that God is free to convey to believers, or in this case specifically Timothy, because of what God accomplished by what the Lord Jesus Christ unilaterally did on the cross. The grace of God is exercised totally independent from human sin or failure. In fact, God's grace is sufficient to cover any and all sin and failure per Romans 5:20. We have the law came so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. You see, the law ended up being, the purpose of the law was to bring us to a relationship with Jesus Christ. It was to demonstrate our inability, not to show us how to be good. So the law was to show that we couldn't keep it, and it was a misappropriation of the law to use it as a system whereby people in their old sin nature could be self-righteous. And of course, unfortunately, that's often what happens. But nonetheless, that wasn't the purpose. The purpose was to demonstrate that I can't do that, so I need a Savior. And the Savior, of course, was provided in the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, the only sin that's uncovered by the law or by the grace is unbelief, because it's in Jesus Christ that this grace was conveyed. So that's the only sin that's left undealt with. And, of course, that's the only sin that one can commit that will separate us from Jesus Christ or from God is unbelief, because he is the only way. In Acts 4:12, it says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men which we must be saved." And, of course, that name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is because it is through Jesus Christ that grace is enabled. So we come in the category of divine grace by simple faith alone in Christ alone, non-meritorious positive volition to the person of Jesus Christ, or what the Bible says he is, who the Bible says he is, who God the Father says he is in his word. Grace is based on the freedom that God has to express his love to all mankind because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In grace, so this is what Timothy has to come into cognition of in order to function in his role as pastor-teacher. And it's also what we as believers have to function in for us to be cognizant of our place in God's plan as well, because there's really no difference. Remember, we all are priests before God. So the doctrine that applies to Timothy applies directly to us. Now, he has a specific role in that he's a communicator. So he, as we saw in James, comes under greater pressure and greater responsibility. But the power system is the same for all of us. There's no difference. So in your priesthood, this grace cognition is totally a function of one's priesthood, which is how we have a relationship with God. So in grace, believers have no debt towards God. The debt was paid once and for all by the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and works are mutually exclusive. An act in no sense is gracious if under any circumstance a debt is incurred. So grace, God accomplished the system. He is the one who paid the price. He's the one who made the plan. He's the one who unilaterally made provision. We simply receive. So in Romans 4, we have this comparison. It says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but for what is due. And we see our word favor is grace, charis, same word. It's just another translation, if you look in the bottom corner there. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on a man whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So David, remember, David was very precocious. He had a relationship with God that was unique of Old Testament believers. And as a result, of course, he wrote he wrote the Psalms, and he had an incredible relationship with God in spite of the fact that he had incredible failures. And he was identified as a man after God's own heart. And of course, the reason for that is because he never came short of the grace of God. Even in the midst of his failures, and when he came under severe discipline for failure to acknowledge his sin rapidly, ultimately when he was presented with the reality of his failure, he instantly appropriated the grace of God. So he always oriented to the cross as it was revealed to him through the sacrifices and offerings, and he recognized that God had a plan for him that involved grace. And so he appropriated that instantly, which is why his words are used here. Grace must always remain unadulterated in its generosity and benefit. It's only pure grace from pure God, and it has nothing whatsoever to do with man and what man does, per Romans 11:6. For it says, whereas if it by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Through grace, God is glorified and sinners are saved. What he does in grace, and therefore he bestows his best blessings as free gifts. No benefit can be called a gift if a price is paid for it at any time, past, present, or future. So in essence, when one is saved, it's pure grace. Remember, by grace you have been saved through faith. It's the gift of God. So it's always a gift. And so we have to be steeped in this reality to recognize that our status before God is purely a grace gift. And it's irrevocable. Romans 11:29. Any attempts to compensate God or pay him back for anything he has done is totally incompatible with the grace of God, which is the policy toward his fallen creatures. Such attempts, even though they are made in sincerity, exhibit a lack of appreciation for the love and grace of God. The behavior of many believers today is actually frustrating the grace of God. The reason for that is they're attempting to repay. All attempts to repay his gift, regardless of how sincere, serve only to frustrate his grace, belittle the marvelous kindness of God to some, and to perform some form of creature credit. See, we actually pervert and drift off course when we fail to simply take advantage of God's grace provision on the cross. And in the case of a believer who's functional and who's in, you know, post-salvation, it's simply acknowledging sin and then moving out in doctrine. Believers should serve him faithfully from a motivation of overwhelming love and thanksgiving, but never for the purpose of recompense or payment. So in essence, there's our motivation. It's from love and recognition. Of course, this is where we have the reciprocation of love. We love because he first loved us. You see, his policy towards us is grace. And because he demonstrated his grace in love, or his love in grace, then we respond ultimately, when we understand that, with love. Grace involves God's provision for sufficiency in all circumstances of life. Where it says in 2 Corinthians 9, and God, who is able to make all grace abound to you, so that you always having all sufficiency in everything, that you may have an abundance for every good deed or every good work. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, it says, "And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power," this being God's power, "is perfected in your weakness." And of course, this is where Paul was under the attack of the thorn demon and had prayed for God to remove it, but the purpose of the thorn in the flesh was for him to come to recognize that the power was from God and not from him, and for him to appropriate that power by means of grace. And of course, Paul ultimately did that in a greater way than just about anybody that we know of. Paul's prayer is for Timothy to be fully cognizant of the grace of God that's directed towards him. And of course, by extension, since it's in the Word, it's available for us to understand. Let's see here. Paul connects grace with every form of divine enablement. He relates grace to faith and love in 1 Timothy 1:14, where it says, "And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." He relates it to empowerment in 1 Timothy 1:12, where it says, "I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful by putting me into service." He in helping believers to pray for others in 1 Timothy 2:1-2, where it says, "First of all, I urge entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings to be made in behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness," and of course that's the spiritual life, "and dignity." And in verse 8, he says, "Therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." So in orienting believers for prayer, he was oriented to grace. In assisting Christian women in their spiritual life, 1 Timothy 2:11-15, "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into the sin. But the woman will be preserved through their bearing of children if they continue in the faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." So basically, Paul was, that's a grace reality. And of course, we understand it's the grace of God that enables all of us to have a relationship with God for the spiritual life. His grace is provided for leaders to function according to God's plan, purpose, and will, as described in 1 Timothy 3:1-13. This is where it speaks to the responsibilities of leaders within the local assembly and how they are to conduct themselves. And his grace will supply Timothy with what he needs to manifest what is exemplary to other believers. In 1 Timothy 4:12-16, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness," Timothy was a young man, "but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed in you through the prophetic utterance and with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." So that's how it is demonstrated. "Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation for both yourself and for those who hear you." And in 1 Timothy 6:11-16, it speaks of him separating himself from certain activities and "Flee these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, or the spiritual life, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." So for Timothy was to lead an example. Well, all leaders have to have an exemplary life. In the very end of the letter, Paul again prays that grace will be with Timothy, and for it is necessary if he's to stay with the message that God has entrusted with him. In 1 Timothy 6, it says, "Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments from which is falsely called knowledge, and which some have professed and have gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you." So Paul is asking that grace be with Timothy, you know, all the way through. And of course, it was through grace that Timothy was able to appropriate and stand in the plan that God had provided for him. And it's the same with us. It's the place we stand by simple application and receiving God's grace and living in that reality. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, our great God, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We ask that the information that's been conveyed would be recalled to mind and applied as we face the challenges that come our way. Help us never to drift off course from grace, to be cognizant of your provision for us at all times, and simply stand up and take advantage of your grace provision in the event of failure. We ask that you bring us back safely next time, and we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.